I'm so glad you're here with our series on joy, because when we rejoice, we actually obey God. This is a command in a lot of places in the Bible, but here in the book to the Philippians, Paul writes to the church, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Philippians 3, verse 1. Then in the next chapter, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Philippians 4, 4. Why does the Bible command us to be joyful? Of course, the big reason is Jesus. It's the gospel. If you ever wake up and wonder, what do I have to be joyful about today? You might think about Jesus, how he came to earth and became a human being like us and taught us how to love. He died to forgive our sins and rose again to defeat death. We've been adopted into his family. I'm called his friend, been given his spirit. I can read his word and have a purpose, have an identity that'll never be threatened and never end. I have hope for as long as I live on this earth and an eternity forever beyond that. All of those are good reasons to be joyful. But there's actually another reason. When you're a joyful person, you end up giving a gift to everybody who comes in touch with you. In other words, your joy is not just about you. We all know in our families and in our work environments and so on, when we're around joyful people, it enhances our lives. So in a way, you owe it to the people in your life to be as joyful and as happy as you can be, because that's a gift to them. So your joy is not just about you. And there's a lot of research around this. Joyful people are actually more compassionate in their actions than less joyful people. They are more generous financially than less joyful people. They develop more friendships and deeper friendships than less joyful people. They're more likely to stay married. They're more resilient in the face of hardship. They actually thrive better when they get ill. Nehemiah said a long time ago, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And that's just true. Where joy increases, goodness increases and virtue increases. Now, another reason why your joy is not just about you is that unhappy Christians are a stronger argument against Christianity than the strongest argument any atheist ever put down on paper. People are watching us all the time, and they assume if Christians, if followers of Jesus are not happy, really there are only one or two explanations for that. It's either because they're following Jesus wrong, or because following Jesus would make people unhappy. And most people assume it's the latter reason. If they see an unhappy Christian, they'll assume that's what following Jesus does to a person. That's why your joy is not just about you. That's why our mission as a church cannot be fulfilled if we're not joyful human beings in our world. So that brings me to what I want to talk about today. And it's the shocking secret happy people learn. I want to begin by reading Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being unified with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, the words that we've just listened to that the Apostle Paul wrote long ago were just like game changers to those people at Philippi. Paul is deliberately subverting the culture in ancient Philippi. He's turning the values of Philippi upside down. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony, and Roman culture was orientated around status and social recognition that in our world was probably called honor. was all about the pursuit of honor. Now, ancient cultures generally talked about honor and shame in the way they exist mostly in the eyes of how other people think about me. Rome was the most status-oriented culture in the ancient world. So the secret to happiness in Philippi could be summed up in a single phrase: advance yourself, promote yourself, serve yourself. And society was divided in pretty clear ranks or categories in order to make this race for honor clear and motivating for people. The basic division was between the elites and the non-elites. Now, only about 2% of the whole population of the Roman Empire was in the elite category, and that meant 98% of the population is just the masses, the non-elites. And at the bottom of this group are folks who were slaves. These were people with no status, no honor, no control over their lives. Their masters might punish them, might kill them. They're at the bottom of the social ladder, and above them are what were called freedmen. These are people who are not actually slaves, so they're not in that category, but they don't really have a lot of rights. Above them, the next category, still part of the non-elites, were citizens of the Roman Empire. Most folks living, say, in Philippi would not even have been citizens. So it's still a minority of folks, but to be a citizen of Rome meant you had rights that the guys below you didn't. So you had a higher status than them. Then a very small group of people in the elite, the lowest level in the elite, were people who were called equestrians. And that word might be familiar to you. Originally, these were people who had enough money to buy horses, take them into battle. Above them would be a very small, very elite group, people who were members of the Roman Senate, senators they were called. And then at the very top of the honor ladder and social classes was the emperor. In this case, we would have known him as Caesar, and just one person in that rung. So everything in their society was arranged to reinforce and stimulate the race for honor. For example, people's clothes were all about their status. If you were a freedman, you were able to wear a special hat. I know it sounds kind of goofy, but it was called the freedman's cap. You could wear that with some pride because it would tell everybody, at least I'm not a slave. I'm a ladder up on those guys. And if you were a citizen, you could wear a toga. You probably heard of togas, and maybe remember that they are associated with ancient Rome. But what you might not have realized, it was actually a status symbol, an honor deal. If you were not a citizen, it was forbidden for you to wear a toga. And then above that, if you were in the equestrian class, not only could you wear a toga, but you were also allowed to wear a gold ring. Again, a status symbol. If you've ever read through the New Testament book of James, you might remember James warning the church, don't fawn all over somebody when they come in and they're wealthy and they wear a gold ring. He's actually talking about this status symbol. Then a level above that are senators, and senators could not only wear a gold ring and a toga, they could wear a toga with a purple stripe on it. The purple stripe was really cool. And then, of course, if you were Caesar, you had all kinds of perks and stuff that Caesar could wear that no one else could. The same thing was true of legal rights. The legal system was designed to reinforce status. So your rights and punishments would vary deliberately. The idea that everybody is equal before the law, which we would think of in our day as being the norm, was certainly not the norm in ancient Rome. For example, citizens could not be flogged. Non-citizens could be flogged. You might recall when Paul was in Philippi, there was quite a controversy over what happened to him because he was flogged when he was arrested, and then later they found out he was a citizen. And the people in authority came and apologized to Paul. Now, the most dishonoring punishment was to be hung on a cross. The Romans were actually quite good at capital punishment. They used many forms of it. But the most dishonoring, the most disgraceful, the most humiliating capital punishment they had come up with was crucifixion. And it was generally reserved for slaves because its purpose was not just to kill, but to humiliate. Actually, crucifixion in Rome had a technical phrase for it. They called it the slave's punishment. We'll come back to that a little later. Seating at public events, all about status again. Kind of like in our day when you're flying on an airplane, commercial airplane, there are different classes. There's economy, and then there's business class, and then, of course, first class. And, of course, first class gets boarded first. They have a special little curtain that guards the Holy of Holies so that you or I back there in business or economy or coach, we're not going to see what's going on in first class. And airlines actually assign you status. They have all these different names, Premier or Ruby or Pearl, Emerald, Gold, Diamond, Linoleum. All these amazing words that they're designed to get you to want more and more status. In fact, when you board the plane in the gate area, there's a counter where oftentimes people will go up to the counter and say, is there any chance I can have an upgrade in my seating arrangement assignment? Could you move me from coach or economy up to, say, the business class? Is there enough room for that? What you'll never see at an airport is a person coming to that counter and saying, you know what, I'm in first class, but I'm kind of thinking today I want to downgrade my seating status. I'd like to have the row in the very back of the plane next to the bathrooms. That just doesn't happen. So back to ancient Rome, ancient Philippi, if you went to a public event like an athletic contest or a play at a theater, seating was arranged, not like we do, by ticket price, but actually by status. So the senators got to sit closest to the stage. And then the equestrians, and then the citizens, and of course, way in the back of the nosebleed seats would have been the freemen. Now, all of this is to say that succeeding meant succeeding publicly. Status or honor was a public commodity. Your worth is mainly the status you have in other people's eyes. So what would happen, people almost never went from one category to another. But they did attach titles within the categories. For example, senators had a series of offices that had special titles attached to them. And sometimes people would lose status for maybe one reason or another, maybe because of their behavior or their loss of wealth. They would actually go down from that title to another title, and that was considered terrible. In the Roman culture, in the ancient world where Philippi was, this loss of elite status was called being humbled. And it was regarded as a tragedy. Nobody ever volunteered for it. Nobody ever said, I'd like to be humble. But sometimes it happened to people. And it was always a tragedy when it did. One Roman author by the name of Pliny wrote, it's more uglifying to lose praise, to go down, than never to have been praised at all. So with that as a background, let me read just the next couple verses, Philippians 2, 5, and 6. Apostle Paul says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, Paul is using loaded language here, and everybody knows it. That little phrase, in nature God, is used in the Old Testament to describe the visible manifestation of God's glory. In other words, Christ is clothed in God's glory, or Christ is clothed in majesty, in splendor. But he did not consider his status there in heaven on the throne of the whole universe something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, Paul continues, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. With Jesus, there was no divine splendor, no purple stripe, no gold ring, no citizen's toga, no freedman's cap. Paul actually deliberately uses the word slave, doulos. Jesus has gone from the highest position in the whole universe to the lowest position here on planet Earth. Jesus has volunteered, Paul says, for the ultimate downgrade. The Lord of all has gone down, all the way down, to become the slave, the servant of all. And Paul doesn't stop there. Paul goes on and says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself Again, in ancient Rome, no one wanted to be humble, certainly not voluntarily. But Paul says, Jesus humbled himself voluntarily. He took a divine downgrade. Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient, notice, to death, even death on the cross. That's as low as it's possible to go. It's the ultimate humiliation for the lowest status person on the planet. And the Lord of the whole universe has voluntarily humbled himself, become obedient, even to death on a cross. Now, by the way, we've been talking about the happy life versus the meaningful life in this series. I just want to pause and ask you a question. When Jesus was alive, which did he choose for himself, the happy life or the meaningful life? Well, we know he chose meaning. But everybody in Philippi or in ancient Rome would have looked at this story, would have looked at these few words about Jesus with scorn, with contempt, at best with confusion. Are you kidding me? They probably wondered. He went down and he did that on purpose. Notice the next couple verses, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in the first part of this wonderful little passage, it's Jesus who's acting. He's the one going down. He's the one voluntarily humbling himself. But now in the back half of the passage, God is going to act. One who is infinitely above Caesar is going to exalt the one who became infinitely below Caesar. Notice that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Remember, in the ancient Roman culture, everyone knew that honor is not just honor if it isn't public. And Paul's going there with his thought in this last part of the verse. He's saying, look, one day, guys, just know it's going to go public. Every knee in heaven and every knee on earth, every knee under the earth is going to bend. And one day, every tongue in heaven and on earth and below the earth is going to confess. It's not Caesar who's Lord of all. It's Jesus who's Lord, that crucified slave that you view with contempt. So the kingdom of God is this new reality that's breaking into the kingdom of Rome and its colonies like Philippi, where the first end up being the last, where the servants are the great ones. And here's the point. The shocking secret happy people learn is that the road to joy lies not through the advancement of self, but through the death of self. In fact, Jesus talked about this. It's the oddest recruitment slogan in the history of the human race. He comes along and says to people who want to follow him, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. I mean, who builds a movement with that recruitment phrase? We recruit people with things like, we're looking for the few, the proud, be all you can be. And Jesus comes along and he says the exact opposite. Do you want to follow me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. In humility, value others, serve others. Seek the advancement of others above the advancement of yourself. So the shocking secret, again, that joyful followers of Jesus learn is that real joy, real meaning comes not through indulging my sinful self, but just dying to that. In fact, you might remember Paul writing over in the book of Galatians about his own experience of following Jesus. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, if you're thoughtfully considering what I'm talking about, no doubt there are all kinds of questions and alarm bells ringing. You mean to say I have to voluntarily sacrifice myself? You mean I have to put limits on how much I can accumulate? You mean I have to deliberately fail to achieve all I could in order to serve people in need? You mean I might have to forgo comfort and security and pleasure in order to help someone else advance ahead of me? You mean I'm supposed to get on my knees every day and confess my inadequacy and my insufficiency and my guilt and my need for God, not just his mercy, but his leadership in my life? Yep, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I mean. I think that's what it means when Jesus says, take up your cross. God knows how hard it is for us to die to self. In fact, Paul says, I die daily. Sometimes people think Jesus died so we don't have to die. But I don't think that's exactly right. Actually, I think Jesus was crucified for us so we could be crucified with him. Take up your cross. You know, I believe sometimes people can go to church for weeks or months or even years, listen to messages, and never get serious around this question. Will you die to yourself? Will you take up your cross? So I'm just asking this week, have you done that? And if you haven't done that, let me ask another question. Has climbing the ladder of success really gotten you what you wanted? Has getting that new job or that new house or that new salary or that new success, that new pleasure, really satisfied your soul? I mean, if you just have to keep climbing the ladder to get out of your system, go ahead. Get it out of your system, but I'll tell you right now, you'll not find joy by trying to advance yourself. If, on the other hand, you're ready to fully surrender, by the way, that's another way of thinking about taking up your cross. It just means surrendering everything to the leadership of Jesus. Today, again, is a day that you can thoughtfully respond to what Jesus is asking of you. And I'll be honest, I don't know exactly what taking up the cross means for you today. I don't know what area of your life you know in your heart of hearts he's asking you to surrender. Sometimes people have the mistaken idea that if I surrender, say, 90% of my life to God's leading and just keep in reserve 10% that I am calling the shots on, that's going to be okay. That'll be enough. And actually, it's not. It's 100%. It's everything on the altar. And it's dying daily to what I want in order to live according to what he wants. So while I don't know what taking up the cross means for you today, I do know it's hard. It's been hard for me. It's been a lifelong struggle. And if it is a struggle, and if you're sensing how difficult it is, and maybe struggling even with being consistent at it, let me encourage you by just suggesting you take that struggle to Jesus. That you say, God, I'm going to need your help with this issue of surrender in my life. I need you to change my heart, change my attitude. Help me to realize that having you in charge 100% is actually the way to joy. Instead of trying to hang on to control myself. You know what? If you're talking to Jesus about this issue, I'm pretty sure he would understand. In fact, he might say to you, I totally get why it's a struggle. It was a struggle for me too. I mean, think about Jesus in Gethsemane. Three times the cup of suffering trembled in his hand, as our ages tells us. Three times he asked his father for some other way for the plan of salvation to work itself out without him having to go through Calvary, that experience of separating the close relationship that he had with his father, carrying the burden of sin. Three times he faltered, and yet at the end of each one of those prayers, he finished the prayer by saying, not my will, but thine be done. I believe Jesus would say to you, or to me, or to any of us that are struggling with the issue of surrender, I know, I get it. But you know what? If you'll take up that cross and just trust me, you'll come out the other side just like I did, having your relationship with God secure and your faith rewarded. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the words of the Apostle Paul challenging our hearts today, pointing us to Jesus, who was willing to come down, so far down, even to the point of being willing to die on a cross. It wasn't easy for him. He struggled, I'm sure, there in Gethsemane. But we're so thankful that he persevered, that by faith he trusted, that he surrendered his will to your will. Through him today we come, wanting our hearts to be changed, wanting our lives to be completely surrendered. Forgive us where we haven't been. Forgive us as well where we haven't been consistently surrendered. Create in us a clean heart and a right spirit that says consistently, not my will, but thine be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.